We're in Jeremiah chapter 40 tonight. We're going to do some verse by verse. Things are obviously a little different now with the church being a little more fragmented than usual. We've got the group up at UMD. And so we hope that things go well up there. I was at a bit of a crossroads on where I wanted to go tonight. Tonight I decided we would stick with Jeremiah. I'd like to finish this book and then put it behind us and move on to other things. Next week I plan on showing a video and part one of a video. There will be part two the week after that. So the next couple weeks we'll be dealing with some things there. UMD will not be in session next week, and so we'll be together. And that's that. All right. Are we rolling on all fronts then? Okay. Let's pray and then we'll dig in. We've got we're going to cover six chapters tonight. Yeah. I figure if Chuck Smith can do it, then I can do it. And I also figured that since Chuck Smith can do worship music a cappella, I'm going to end with some, I'll sing to you. I'm just kidding. I won't. Jeez, you guys, I'm just kidding. I won't. But I am doing six chapters. All right. So let's pray. Father, tonight we're happy to be together and happy to be putting ourselves underneath your truth, your word, the scriptures. And I'm thankful that we can do that together as a group, and we pray that you would speak to us and expose our hearts, Lord, and drudge up things that need to be dealt with, and help us always to have our attention on you and to put our eyes where they need to be, Lord, not on ourselves, but where they ought to be, on you and on Christ and on one another. And so be with us tonight. And bless our time. We also pray for UMD and ask that they would have a good service there too. Please bless that ministry and keep us moving forward as a ministry, as a church, as a movement. And we'll give you glory. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 40. I'll read the first verse just so that we can get going here. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him, bound in chains, among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive, to Babylon." Now, it's been a while since we were in Jeremiah, and I don't think it takes much for us to remember that for 39 chapters now, God has been or had been telling his people to stop sinning before everything unraveled. That was just the major theme throughout the entire book. Jeremiah is the name of the prophet who was sent by God to the people of Israel to warn them of what was going to happen if they didn't repent of their idolatry and their ongoing sin and rebellion and rejection of God, and it kept getting worse and worse. And he told them to stop putting their hope in those things that were not gods. Idolatry was the big issue, and to trust in God alone. Now, that all sounds well and good, and we all like to believe that we have the capacity to trust in God, and a lot of us, we think that we are trusting in God, but the funny thing about their situation was that they were being told by Jeremiah that to trust in God, they had to surrender to Babylon. Now, that's when trusting in God looks funny. When God's telling you to do something that seems counterintuitive, challenges your pride, threatens your comfort, and on and on and on. And I think that in this room, we all like to believe that we trust in God until trusting in God doesn't agree with what we think. This is how it is with everybody. Okay? That was the situation that they found themselves in. Ultimately, God wasn't asking them to do anything that was that hard. It wouldn't have been hard to surrender to the king of Babylon. He was a very powerful individual. Okay, the Chaldean army was a formidable foe. Surrender would have been the easiest thing. Fighting against them, that would have been a challenge. I mean, they were knocking them down like dominoes. But God just said surrender. He wasn't asking them to do the impossible. He was asking them to do the uncomfortable. That's what made it so hard. It wasn't hard at all. But boy, was it ever. I think faith in God sometimes is a little easier than we think. It's not hard. God's not asking us to do the impossible. We're really in a situation much like they were. God's asking us to surrender to a power and authority greater than our own. It's His. And it's not hard, but we make it hard. Because you and I both know that it's going to be uncomfortable. I like my life the way that it is, and God's asking me to do things that are going to change my life. Even for us who are His people, Christians, who have followed the Lord for years, He's still going to ask you to do what's uncomfortable. And so even as a Christian, you can go so far following Christ and get used to it the way that it is until He calls you to take the next step and go to the next level. And that right there could be the point at which you turn back and follow Him no more. It happens all the time, even among the disciples. God is always asking you to go beyond. Not beyond what's possible. It's entirely possible. But to go beyond what's comfortable. I think what makes faith so difficult for you and I, just like it made it difficult for them, was that we just love our independence, don't we? We celebrate it. I mean, literally, we celebrate independence annually. We are champions of calling the shots for ourselves. And we all have pride to contend with, and really this is where it begins to interfere with your following Christ, because in our pride, we like to think that we can manage our own life just fine without any of God's interference. We can do this. I can figure this out. I've got it handled. I want God to help me with this and this, but not that or that. I want God to interfere with my life and help me to clean up my financial situation, but I want Him to leave me alone about my sexual preferences. We know it's not true. We know we need God's help. We know, John 15, that without Him we can do nothing, at least theoretically. But when rubber meets the road so often, we challenge Him on that issue, just like they were. In Israel, in 500 and something BC, those guys had been playing tug of war with God for a long time now, no less than 40 years. I mean, Jeremiah's been preaching this message of surrender and preaching this message of warning and preaching this message of repentance for decades and decades. And unfortunately, the case for them as well as for us, you can get so used to resisting God's will like that for so long that it becomes nearly impossible to stop. Once you go down that road with the Lord and you just refuse Him to operate in your life as Lord, you want Him to be Savior, but you won't let Him be Lord. The longer you go like that, the less likely it is that you'll ever stop resisting Him on that level. And I'll tell you, that was their problem. Well, they believed in God, and they wanted God to save them. Every time they were in trouble, they'd cry out to the Lord. But they didn't want Him to rule their life. They denied His lordship. So in verse 2, it says that the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. And now the Lord has brought it and has done just as He said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing has come upon you. And now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I'll look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of Babylon's guard, is saying, Jeremiah, look, you know why all this has happened? Do you know why we came in and ruined you guys? Do you know why we destroyed your city? Do you know why all this has happened? It's because you guys sinned. It's because you guys have been rejecting God for so long. Now, first of all, Nebuzaradan wasn't telling Jeremiah anything that Jeremiah didn't already know. This has been Jeremiah's message that he's been preaching for a long, long time now. But it's interesting to me that Nebuzaradan, an unbeliever, an unenlightened man of the world, is able to see so clearly why God's people are suffering. He's able to see it. He says, because you guys are sinners. It's because you guys were rejecting God, because you were rebelling against God. And I'd say that because there's a lot of Christians who can't even seem to figure that out. There's a lot of people in the Christian religion who just can't seem to figure out why their life is so frustrating. Why? Why do they have no direction? Why is there no peace in my life? And why do I never feel any joy? And they just can't figure out why. And the problem with a lot of the people of God, then and now, is that instead of going to God for answers, they do just like Israel did. They devote themselves more fully to the things of the world. They try harder to find the peace they're missing in the world and the joy that they haven't experienced in the world. And so what do? They figure, well, education will fix it. And I'm gonna get a good degree, and then I'm gonna get a better job, that'll fix it, and I'm gonna get more money, and that'll fix it. A marriage, that will fix it. A child, that will fix it, right? A fifth of gin, that'll fix it, right? I mean, anything that we think might help is given our greater hope than God. And so Nebuzaradan goes, that's your problem. That's what got you into this mess in the first place, was thinking that the world could save you, and thinking that your idols could help you. And so they had been for years looking to the world for help rather than to God. And I tell you, even the world can see that that's a mistake for a Christian. Even the world. Nebuzaradan. Jesus told us to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. What does he say beyond that? God will see to it that everything else is added. It's not our job to seek the everything else while we're seeking the kingdom of God. He says, first and foremost is the kingdom of God. All the other stuff will fall into place. It's a principle that we need to remember lest we become like Israel was. Verse 5, now while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Okay, so Babylon had ransacked Judah and had taken many of their important people and prominent people captive back to Babylon, but they allowed some of the people to remain in Israel. Okay, do you remember this? And then they appointed a man named Gedaliah as governor over the land to kind of manage what was left after the invasion. Okay, so now Nebuzaradan, who somehow Jeremiah has found favor in this guy's eyes, he's like, I'm going to take the chains off you. Listen, if you want to come back to Babylon with me, I'll make sure you're okay. But I get it. If you want to stay here, you're welcome to stay here. Whatever, which one ever you choose is up to you. But now he's actually counseling. Again, he's an unbeliever, but he's giving him decent counsel. He's like, listen, why don't you just stay here? Gedaliah could use your help. Okay? And so he's encouraging him to do that. But he says, you just go wherever seems convenient to you to go. So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. Verse 6, then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. And when all the captains of the armies who were in the fields, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam's governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, children, and the poorest of the land who had not been carried away captive to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, now these are the names of the captains of the army that were now rallying to Gedaliah, okay? They heard that they appointed Gedaliah governor, okay? So now they're coming back. They came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Here's the names of the captains. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, that name is prominent. Johanan and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah. Johanan is a figure to take note of. Seraiah, the son of Tanumeth, the sons of Iphi, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of a Maacathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, don't be afraid to serve the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. But you gather wine and summer fruit and oil and put them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you've taken. Likewise, when all the Jews who were in Moab among the Ammonites and Edom and who were in all the countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah and that he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, then all those Jews returned out of the places where they had been driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance. Now, guys, this is rather pleasant. I mean, a bit of a reprieve compared to what, if you remember, we've been reading for a long, long time. I mean, things were just going from bad to worse for these guys. And now their country has been invaded and their city has been ruined. But in spite of all of this mess, there's still evidence of God's grace in their life. And usually, no matter how bad a person's life gets, you can still look and see great traces of God's grace in their life, as you can for these guys. First of all, Gedaliah, the one that the king of Babylon appointed as governor there, just so happens to be on board with what Jeremiah has been saying all along. Okay, if you look at verse 9 again, it says that he took an oath and said, don't be afraid to serve the Chaldeans, dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. I mean, those could be the words of God himself. That has been the message from God to Jeremiah, to the people, for chapters and chapters now. Stay here, serve the king of Babylon. So apparently Gedaliah is on board with doing things God's way. And by the way, this Gedaliah is actually part of a family. It keeps telling us who he is. Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. You know, these names are really fun to say over and over and over. But it tells us who he is. He's actually part of a family that's been very supportive of Jeremiah all the way along. I'm not going to go into detail and trace it for you, but these guys have been godly people, and they have been in favor of Jeremiah. It's probably half the reason Jeremiah decided to stay there with him, in spite of the preferential treatment that he was being offered by Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, if he went to Babylon. He says, no, I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to serve Gedaliah. Gedaliah's been good to me. I'm going to be good to Gedaliah. And so, anyway, things are going well for them right now. Gedaliah is really doing the Lord's will or interested in doing the Lord's will. That's good. Things are looking quite promising in Jerusalem, all things considered. For one, the army captains and the soldiers in verses 7, 8, and 9 were now rallying to Gedaliah. That's a good thing. And then in verses 11 and 12, we see all the refugees coming back to their homeland. So they're coming out of the woodwork and in support of this situation. You notice in that passage, there's a couple of mentions of wine and summer fruit in abundance. I mean, that's good things. God's blessing these guys. Okay, so this is not an ugly picture at this point. Yeah, they've been taken captive, the most of them anyway. The remnant is there all alone. The city is in ruins. But guys, God is still good. In spite of their defiance, God is still good. And I wouldn't suggest you do it, But you go ahead and defy the Lord all you want, he will still find a way to be good to you. In verse 13, moreover, Johanan, that's one of the captains of the army, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, do you certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to murder you? By the way, Ishmael was another one of those captains of the army that we were reading about in verse 8. But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, didn't believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, let me go, please, and I will kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he murder you so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnant in Judah perish? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, you shouldn't do that. You speak falsely concerning Ishmael. So we see right here that trouble is brewing, right? And here's why. Here's why. This is the ultimate reason why this is transpiring. Because when we leave God's will, it's true that God will still be good to us, okay? And it's true that his grace will still be felt and appreciated, but that does not mean that we've done a good thing and no harm will befall us for leaving God. Though his grace is still in play, because we've left the will of God, we've also left a lot of the accountability, a lot of the organization, a lot of the discernment, and a lot of the safety that we receive only by being in the will of God, in his will. If you leave his will, you don't entirely fall from his grace. He's graceful to the absolute worst of sinners. But you do forsake a lot of the blessings and benefits that come from following Christ and being in God's will. I'll explain. Go to chapter 41, verse 1. It says, it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. And there they ate bread together in Mizpah. Now, you know he's there to kill him. And what is he doing? He's having dinner. He's fellowshipping. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword and killed him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. And it happened on the second day after he had killed Gedaliah, when as yet no one knew it, that certain men from Shechem came from Shiloh and from Samaria, 80 men, with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves, with offerings and incense in their hand, to bring them to the house of the Lord. All of those were signs of deep grief and mourning because of what had happened, right? Grief and mourning over the invasion. Okay, they didn't know that Gedaliah had been slaughtered. So they're mourning because of the invasion. Now Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went along. This is feigned sorrow. Oh, I'm with you guys. This is horrible. What's happened? And it happened as he met them that he said to them, come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Come on, you guys. He needs our help. Let's go. So it was when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, killed them and cast them into the midst of a pit, he and the men who were with him. But 10 men of the 80 were found among them who said to Ishmael, don't kill us. We have treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field. Only we know where it is. You wouldn't want to kill us. We have things that you might want. So he desisted and didn't kill them among their brethren. Now the pit into which Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah was the same one Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha the king of Israel. Ishmael the son of Nethaniah filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael carried away captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all the people who remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And Ishmael the son of Nethaniah carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. Now, you read this passage, and it's pretty clear to you and I that Ishmael is the bad guy, right? Are you following at least that much? Ishmael was the bad guy. But how much is Johanan and his men responsible for those murders? No doubt Ishmael had done wrong, but Johanan, he knew trouble was coming, and he did very little to stop it. Look at the last verse of chapter 40 again, verse 16. Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, after Johanan had said, hey, listen, these guys are going to try and kill you. Let me take care of it. The governor said, don't do that. You're speaking falsely concerning Ishmael. And then it ends right there. Johanan didn't push the issue. He didn't try to negotiate. He just dismissed his responsibility and did nothing further. Where's the accountability? Listen, Matthew 18 tells us that he should have confronted Ishmael before he ever went to Gedaliah. Johanan, he should have gone straight to Ishmael and said, I know what you're trying to do, and taken care of the issue at the source. He is, after all, a captain of the army, right? Johanan, have some bravery. Have some courage. Confront that man in his sin. If Johanan really wanted to protect Gedaliah, he went to the wrong guy. You don't go to Gedaliah and tell him what's going wrong. You go to Ishmael and tell him to repent. That would have been the way to do it. Matthew 18 doesn't tell us that we go to everybody else except the one in sin. It says you go to the one in sin and you address them. Where was the military organization? This was a fellow captain, right? Johanan and Ishmael, they were equals. They were fighting for the same army. They were of equal rank. Where's the organization in their military? Johanan had the information, but he kept it to himself, really. Shared it with people that didn't need to know, kept it from those who did, and it cost someone their life, and now it's too late. You and I need to be careful that we don't dismiss our responsibility to directly confront those who we know intend to sin. If you know that somebody is planning sin or engaged in it and you don't do anything, or you tell the wrong person, somebody who isn't in a position to repent of it, rather than the one who is, you've gone wrong. Whether you're an army captain or not, you're fighting the wrong team if you keep your mouth closed in a situation like that. James 4:17 says, it's a sin to know what you ought to do, but not do it. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18 says, God says, if I warn someone, but you fail to deliver the warning, they're going to die, and I'll hold you responsible for their death. There's a time to speak up, and none of us get credit for speaking up if we don't speak to the right person. You know what Johanan is guilty of? Gossip, really. In verse 11, when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. So it was, when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces who were with him, they were glad. Like, these guys were all taken kidnapped, right? And they saw Johanan and these guys coming. They're like, ah, So they're happy. And then all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the mighty men of war and the women and the children and the eunuchs whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimim, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt. As they went on their way to Egypt, okay? Because of the Chaldeans. For they were afraid of them. Because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. Okay, so Johanan rescues all these people that are kidnapped. Ishmael, the kidnapper, and 8 of his friends flee to the Ammonites. So now they're out of the picture. Johanan, with all the people that he just rescued, along with his own men, they're now making a beeline for Egypt. You know why? Because Babylon is upset that the governor they appointed got slaughtered. And who did it? Kind of looks like Johanan did it. So they're running for their lives now, and they're going to Egypt for safety. Now, this is an interesting twist, because you look at Johanan and all these people that are with him. They've been spared being taken captive to Babylon in the north. Okay, nobody wanted to go. Well, they were able to evade that one. Then most of the people in this group right now had been kidnapped and were being taken away to Ammon, but they had escaped that. So they weren't taken captive to the north. They were rescued from going captive to the east, and now they're deciding of their own volition to go south to Egypt and live in a foreign land. What's the difference? Do you want to be in Israel or not? I mean, you didn't want to go to Babylon. You were freaked out about Ammon, but now let's go to Egypt? You can't expect people in sin to make sense. That's the first lesson tonight here. But it's funny, if it weren't so not funny, how in times of crisis and in times of uncertainty in our lives, we look to go and do something else rather than considering the fact that maybe we aren't meant to go anywhere. Maybe God doesn't want me to go over there or over there or over there. Maybe I'm actually right where I'm supposed to be. Because all along, what's God been telling them? Stay right where you are and serve me. Serve me by serving the king of Babylon. I know it doesn't appeal to you, but since when has faith in God been appealing, especially to the flesh? We can't expect that what God's asking us to do is always going to be making us feel wonderful. But the bottom line in all of this is that they were right where they were supposed to be. And so they're no more in the will of God by going to Egypt as they would have been if they would have gone to Ammon or anywhere else. Verse 1 of chapter 42. Now, all the captains of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people, from the least to the greatest, came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition be acceptable to you, and pray to us, pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we're left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do. So it isn't until they're literally on their way to Egypt that it dawns on them that they should maybe ask and find out where God wants them to go. That's never a good time to begin asking the Lord what he wants you to do with your life when you're halfway down the road of what you want to do with your life. It will never be harder for you to turn around than when you're halfway to where you want to go. Maybe I should check in with the Lord and see if... little too late. Little too late. But hey, they're playing religious and, you know, well, we should seek the Lord on this. And so they ask Jeremiah to pray. So in verse 4, Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I've heard, indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God, according to your words. And it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I'll keep nothing back from you. Can trust, Jeremiah is always good for that. I won't keep anything back. So they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we don't do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you. Whether it's pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Always well intended. But good intentions are often deceptive. It happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And he called Johanan, the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least, even to the greatest, and said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him, if you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent concerning this disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So shall it be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. And you shall see this place no more. They prayed all too late. If they would have prayed a day ago, or a week, or a month, or a year, or even a decade earlier, they would have got the same response from God. But they didn't. They waited until right now. And why is that? Because they didn't want an answer. That's why we don't seek the Lord and his will for our lives, is because we don't want to know what it is. They didn't do it because they didn't want God's will to be done. They only wanted their own will to be done. And the only reason they were praying was because they wanted God to confirm it. The Lord has said in verse 19 concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day, Jeremiah says, for you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare it to us and we'll do it. And I have to this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God or anything which he has sent you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell. And in verse 1, now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, don't go to Egypt to dwell there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, All the captains of the forces and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took the remnant of Judah, who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah, from all nations where they had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. Now, I think it's becoming a little more clear why they waited to pray until they were already halfway gone, already down that road. There is a reason why even the people of God don't always seek God's will until they're pretty much lost. And it's not because they actually want to do God's will. It's because they want to avoid discomfort, which has always been their agenda. So why we avoid God's will in the first place, we don't want the discomfort of doing God's will. But rebellion brings a level of discomfort of its own. That's why, based upon which one is less comfortable, do we ever seek the Lord? If the Lord's will looks uncomfortable, I'm going to rebel. But when my rebellion becomes a little bit more uncomfortable than I ever perceived the will of God being, then I might change my mind and do the will of God for a little bit until that raises my comfort level. Then I'll go back into rebellion. And we teeter-totter back and forth like this. Am I wrong? And back and forth between obedience and rebellion, between humility and pride. And we serve the Lord, and then we serve ourselves. And we're just constantly back and forth, tipping the scales between ourselves and doing the Lord's will. Some people, when they are confronted with what God would have them do, just can't bring themselves to believe that God's will would ever contradict their own. We come to assume that my will is God's will, that what I want is, of course, what God wants. There's a lot of people, even in the church, who believe it's God's job to be like them, not their job to be like God. As one commentary says, we approach God as if he were, quote, a power to enlist in our lives rather than a Lord to obey, end quote. And we try to enlist the Lord's power on our behalf. Help me out here. It's what I need now. So, you know, if I could get a little help, if I could have a... And rather than counting him as our Lord and King, whose authority we fall beneath and whose power is greater than our own, we try to make a run for it. And it never works. It never has. So instead of obedience to the Lord, they went to the land of Egypt in verse 7. For they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tahpenes, which now they're at the entrance to Egypt, I believe. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tahpenes, saying, take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah in the clay, in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tahpenes. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment, and he shall go out from there in peace. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire. They are trying to run from the Lord and finding out in graphic detail, vivid illustration, that they can't hide. You can run, but you can't hide. People have always seemed to believe that they can get away from God if they want to, whether it's hiding behind a tree, like Adam did in the garden, by fleeing to Egypt, like these folks did. People try to hide from God by claiming atheism, as if unbelief makes him go away. But you cannot walk away from God. Apostasy won't even keep him from bothering you. You cannot. He will follow you. You remember in John chapter 6, it says that many of Jesus' disciples left him and walked with him no more. Certainly they did walk away from him, but that wasn't the last time they'd ever see Christ. And if it wasn't while he was on the cross of death, there will come a time when they see him on the throne of judgment. Either way, you cannot walk away. Chapter 44. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol, at Tapanes, at Noph, and in the country of Pathros. So now they're settled into Egypt and they've dispersed throughout. They're in different cities and dwellings. The word that came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I've brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they didn't know, they, nor you, nor your fathers. However, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, 'Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate.' But they didn't listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. And they are wasted and desolate as it is to this day. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant, out of Judah, leaving none to remain? In that you provoke me to wrath with the words of your hands, the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there. And they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest, by the sword and by famine, and they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape." This is to the Jews in Egypt. And there's a similarity here because Egypt is a picture of the world. If you're into Old Testament typology, when there is reference made to Egypt, it's really a picture of the world in which we live, on all things that are material and sensual and earthly. And so when it talks about the Jews in Egypt, it's really a picture of the people of God who live in the world, and that's the ones to whom God is addressing himself. These Jews in Egypt are no different than Christians in the world who maybe tried God for a while, kind of like they did. They gave it a shot, but eventually sought refuge in the world from which they came. And by the way, this is where Israel began. I mean, here we are at the very end of their time in the promised land. They're right back to where they were before they ever got to the promised land. There they are as foreigners in Egypt, back to bondage. Their life at that point, at the end, looked no different than it would have looked had they never been saved at all. And there are a lot of Christians that are living in that same sort of manner. Something happened long ago, they had God for a while, and then they go right back to where it was before they even began this trek. Were they even saved to begin with? Nobody knows. What's the condition of Israel here? I don't know. Certainly it was a change in physical location. But geez, I'd say that a life of faith should be more than just a change in physical location, right? I mean, okay, so now you go to church on Sundays instead of not going to church on Sundays. So you've really changed your geographic coordinates. I don't know that that really is the sum total of what Christianity is meant to be. But for these guys, they had it. They were change of location. They had made adjustments to their schedule. I see a lot of people doing that. Few improvements to the way that they used to live. I see a lot of people doing that. But there was no heart change. Don't tell me that the heart has changed if you're able to go right back to the same life you were living before. That is not evidence of regeneration. And Peter talks about that and says that's actually evidence to the contrary, that there was never any regeneration at all. Jesus told us we must be born again. Must. So God is showing them there why Jerusalem looks like it does. He wants them to take a look back, take an honest look at the place that they left behind, the life that they had in God, the city that the Lord gave them to dwell in, Jerusalem. He says, take a good look of that and see how empty it is, see how worthless it is, see how fruitless it is. Any Christian that's outside of God's perfect will, who lives where they ought not to live and does what they ought not to do, is never going to have peace because God will not let them have peace. This is a frightening reminder to myself here that if I ever chose to leave what I know to be God's will, I know for a fact that I could go back out there and it wouldn't take long for me to return to what I was before I ever showed up. A person who has no peace, a person who has no joy, a person who bears no fruit, a person who has no hope, it could take maybe 24 hours or less for me to go back there. It's not very far going back to Egypt. Might have taken them 40 years to get to the promised land, but I bet they got back to Egypt in a few days. It's only meant to take a few days. It's frightening to think that I could go and do that. It's frightening to think that you could go and do that. But if you ever choose to do it, if you ever choose to depart from the Lord's perfect will, you will always be aware that all the pain you feel, all the frustration that you experience, the loss, the fear, all of that, really, it's your fault. It would be my fault for rejecting God's guidance. That's what he's telling these people in this chapter. Look at what happened to Jerusalem. That's on you. And he says in verse 15, all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth. We're going to do what we said we're going to do. We're going to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we've done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food. We were well off and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. The women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? We were only being obedient. We were still being submissive. We still had some godly characteristics about us, I mean. I look at this Queen of Heaven bit, and I have to believe that they didn't worship God, that's pretty clear, but I also don't think that they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. I don't think that there is such thing as a queen of heaven. I think that it's rather a demon who operates under the guise of something a little less deviant. Okay, what they really worshipped, and it's pretty clear in what they said here, what they really worshipped was prosperity. It was under the label Queen of Heaven. Behind it was a demon. But really what they were after was prosperity, right? Well, when we poured out drink offerings and offered cakes and stuff, everything went well for us, and so we're going to keep doing that. So prosperity had really become the favorite god of the Jews, just as it's become to the Americans, which, by the way, the video that we're going to watch next week is going to touch on this issue of worshiping prosperity in the church. It's all what we call the prosperity gospel. Some of you have heard that. Next week we'll clarify what that really is. But I'll tell you that you and I are too smart to ascribe to the prosperity gospel here at the church. We are as likely to begin preaching the prosperity gospel here in our fellowship as much as we pour out a drink offering to the Queen of Heaven. We're not going to do it. That would be absurd. We know better. But that doesn't mean that the demon behind it isn't pulling the strings in your life, just so you know. Millions of people who all their life appeared to be worshiping God are going to, in the end, be shocked when they're told by Jesus that not only did they not worship him at all in Matthew 7, but that they did worship demons. I think people are going to be quite surprised in the end to find out what really it was behind the things that they did and the way that they lived. I'll tell you that apart from the Lord and apart from his will, it's scary to think what it is that might fuel a person. This Queen of Heaven is most certainly a satanic entity that captivated the hearts of God's people without much problem at all. Oh, but we're safe here, aren't we? We would never do that. Drink offerings to a queen? No. Cakes? No. Be careful. Verse 20, Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, all the people who had given him the answer, that answer, saying, the incense that you burn in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers and your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Didn't it come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of your abominations, which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is to this day, because you've burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes, or in his testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has happened to you as at this day. Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah. And all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life. This is what they don't want to hear. They don't like Jeremiah. They don't like God. They don't want to hear any of this. But God says it anyway. And the reason he speaks like this to those who live outside of his care, the reason he speaks like this to those who are in rebellion, is with the intent to humble them and bring them back to where they should be. That's why he does this. If God ever seems to have harsh words for us, if God would ever find you in defiance of his will, out there on your own, and treat you in a way that seems to be harsh, it's because he loves you. It doesn't always work. For a lot of these guys, it seems to just be driving them deeper into rebellion, but God has given us free will, just like he gave it to them. He lets us decide whether we will listen to him and obey him or not. Always our choice. Always. And those who choose to reject God, like these men and women are, they're only moving themselves to a deeper level of uncertainty and despair by doing so. It always goes poorly when we dig our heels in against God's attempts. But I want you to notice something. Even still in the midst of this, they're in the final throes of rebellion. Most of these people are gonna die in Egypt. Jeremiah, unfortunately, not because of his rebellion, but just because this is the end of his life, he's also, it's understood, going to die in Egypt. He's never going to return. But even in this rebellion, in the final throes of it, God's mercy is still being shown in verse 28. God promises a small number that will escape the sword and return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah. Still a glimmer of hope. Man, what mercy God has. You know, the Bible always talks about his long suffering and his patience and his forbearance and all that kind of stuff. Like, amazing. Amazing. And I don't want any of us to look and go, well, I'm not that bad yet. So apparently God's still got mercy for me. In some cases, this is us. And I'm not trying to put anything on you that isn't reasonable. But I look at this and go, I think I've done that to God. I mean, come on. I can't say that I've never pushed back on God. It may not have lasted for 40 years in a row, but boy, I have days. I have weeks where I'm teeter-tottering, where I'm pushing against God, where I don't want his will, where I'm freaked out, I'm despairing, and then God comes to me. And sometimes, just so you know, God has really hard words for your pastor. And sometimes your pastor doesn't really like God. Sometimes there's this sort of, he always wins, and I thank God that he's won so far. I've never gone way off into rebellion. But there are times where, sorry to say, I put up a fight. I don't want to. I know where it goes. Part of me, I'm able to warn you like this, not only because I know what the scriptures say, but because I have insight. You know, kind of, don't do what I have done, kids. Verse 45. I told you we were going to get through six chapters. Verse 45, five verses. Awesome. Now, this is about Baruch, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah. Now, you remember when this was all going down and Jeremiah was given this word of warning, and they're like, that wasn't God. God didn't tell you to answer us that way. Baruch did. And they're blaming the secretary. Like, these are people who just need somebody to blame. Okay? And Baruch was on the receiving end of that. I think it's rather comical. Just Baruch, who's this guy? And yet they're all hunting him. So the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, whom he had written, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me, Woe is me now. Like, so God's keeping track of his thoughts and his words. For the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing and I find no rest. So apparently he's just doing a little bit of complaining of his own. He had a hard life and he's lamenting about the Lord's dealing with him. So God comes in verse 4 and tells Jeremiah to tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up. That is this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Like, this is my deal. I built it. I can wreck it. And you want great things for yourself? He's pointing out his selfishness here in a very gentle way. Okay, and I like that about God. He says, don't. Does God ever tell you don't? Does God ever tell you to stop it? Bible says that's discipline. He does that because he loves you. He loves Baruch. And he's putting Baruch in his place because Baruch needed to be put in his place, just like we do sometimes. And so God says, don't. Don't seek good things for yourself. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But, and this is just the beautiful, this is the silver lining, I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. So here's everybody here in Egypt. God is pronouncing doom and gloom on Egypt. He says, there is no escape. I'm going to hunt you wherever you go. This is the final stand. You're all going to die. And then Baruch gets like the get out of jail free card. Why is he the exception? Because he was surrendered to the king. That's why. He served the king of Babylon. He served the Lord. He served Jeremiah now for decades. Really, he was through serving God, he was tethered to God. He wasn't off on his own, always bound within the will of God for at least the last 20 years. As he faithfully served Jeremiah through thick and thin, it jeopardized his life. It was no doubt hard by his own admission in this chapter alone. We see that it was taxing on him. But he served the Lord no matter where it took him, whether it was in Jerusalem or the outskirts or even off now to Egypt. He was still serving the Lord. And he wasn't in sin for being in Egypt because sin isn't geographical. It's a lack of trusting in God, which Baruch wasn't guilty of. He trusted in the Lord, even in the midst of Egypt. That goes for Jeremiah as well as for Baruch. And both of these guys, Jeremiah and Baruch, one writer puts this so well, saying that both Jeremiah and Baruch have, quote, earned the gratitude of every generation for what they dared to do, end quote. These two men earned the gratitude of every generation, including ours, for what they dared to do. Very few people in that entire nation were willing to serve the Lord by surrendering to the king of Babylon like these guys were. And every generation since has been grateful. I know I am. I'm glad that there's guys like this that stand out as faithful in the midst of a very wayward culture. Even among the people of God, who you would have thought were faithful and obeyed and stayed in the will of God, they didn't, but these two did. And I often speak to you guys about my desire for us and for you to live a life like that of faithfulness to God and Christ that's still going to be felt long, long after we die. That's my hope for you. It's my hope for me. And that cannot be done if you hope to make an impact in future generations and to bring them gratitude, that they're grateful that somebody in this generation stood up and did what others dared not do. It's going to require that God is the one who provides you with the oversight you need. God is giving you direction. God has established lordship over you and the life that you live. I want future generations to feel gratitude for what you dare to do for Jesus. And doesn't that sound appealing? I mean, come on. Is there anybody in here that's like, no, I don't want that? We all want that because it's romantic for one. It's heroic. Like, who wouldn't want to live a life like that, where we go down in history like Baruch and Jeremiah and the rest? Well, the reason it sounds like it does is because it's so rare. Jewels are worth a lot of money because they're rare. Gravel is cheap. It's rare for anybody to find the will of God and do it, to remain in it in spite of the cost. It's a very difficult thing. And most, even among those who claim the name of Christ, most will bow out. Most will go back to the world. Most. If our statistics are anything like those in Israel's history. Who is it going to be? In this church. Who in this church is going to follow God to the very end? Only you know. That's it. Only you know whether you've given control of your life to God. It's a choice. He expects surrender, full surrender, not partial surrender. I think partial surrender got them in trouble. They were worshiping the Lord and idols. They were worshiping at the temple and at high places. It was always a mix, a compromise. And God won't have it. He expects full surrender. And some of the things that he's going to ask you to do in full surrender are going to be so counterintuitive, and they're going to be so challenging, and they're going to be so uncomfortable. And that's why it requires faith. If it wasn't uncomfortable and if it didn't challenge you, you wouldn't need faith at all. You would just get to do whatever you want. But that's not the life of Christianity. That's not the life that God called us to. It wasn't the life that he offered to his people Israel. He's offered us so much more. Following Christ isn't as hard as we'd think. Faith isn't impossible. Right? It's just uncomfortable. That's all. Let's pray. We come to you, Lord, this evening, and our hearts, I pray, are open to receiving the truth tonight, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would reach in and sort of take a hold of the leash of our own spirit and pull us towards yourself. Some of us have experienced what it's like to try and make a run for it, and it doesn't go well. We don't even need to leave physically for our hearts to be a mile down the road. And I, for one, am so thankful that time after time you've pulled me back. You've kept me here. May your grace and your mercy always be sufficient for us, as you said it was for Paul, that it's you we want and not the things of the world. We're not after a pragmatic religion of, you know, we're not just looking for what works, you know, what gets us what we want, what makes us most comfortable. That will take us so far away from you that we never will find our way back. But tonight, Lord, we want to reset the compass and realign ourselves with the direction we ought to be going. Please keep us in your will. Each of us individually. We're not in your will just because we go to a church that seems to be in your will. We're only in your will if we're doing what you've told us to do. May we be surrendered to you like you desire, and find the peace and the joy and the fruitful life that can only be found therein. Thank you, God, for being so uncompromising. If we've strayed, may we find our way back to you. If we're on your heels, may we stay there. Take us home. Bring us back, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.